You're very gracious. He told you Friday or Wednesday I was coming, and you still came anyways. I appreciate that. If you came expecting him to preach, well, last Sunday so did I. And so turned a familiar passage to me. Some of you are expecting me to preach on free justification. I'm going to disappoint you today. We're not going to preach on that. But we're going to read together from Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. And then we'll go to the Old Testament and look at a character there. Let's read together verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our eternal Father in heaven, we mourning as a needy people. We cry with the angels, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We're thankful this morning that through the blood of Christ we have access unto Thee. We're thankful that Thou hast given unto us, Thy people, His righteousness. We rejoice in the liberty that You've given unto us to serve Thee this morning, that we're not condemned even though our service might be imperfect. Father, this morning we raise up our service unto Thee through the blood of Christ. We ask that it might be truly pleasing in Thy sight. Our Father, we come to meet with Thee. We ask that through Thy word and through the preaching of Thy word, Thy Spirit would move, that He would touch my heart, that He would touch the hearts of Thy people, that He would meet the need of the hearts of those who are gathered here without Christ. Our Father, we come and call upon Thee and ask for Thy presence and help. We're thankful for in past days that You've met with us. We expect Thee now to meet with us through the preaching of Thy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen for the theme this morning that where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Here in this portion of Scripture that we read, we read Paul's finishing touches, as it were, to the doctrine of justification by faith. Here he's describing for us that sin did abound, but God's grace did much more abound. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning I want us to look at sin reigning in death through the individual Jeroboam in the Old Testament. It's hard sometimes to understand abstract truth, but as we see it worked out in the life of an individual, we find there this truth and see it more clearly. Turn, if you would, with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll find in the life of Jeroboam that sin reigned in death. More than that, that sin abounded in his life. Jeroboam was an unusual figure. Under the reign of Solomon, he rose to great prominence. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was a leader in that tribe. Solomon put his trust in the man. But when Solomon went into idolatry, the prophet came to this man and he said, "You'll be the next king. God's going to split the kingdom from Solomon's hand and give part of it unto you." And when he did, this man had to flee into Egypt for his life. We're picking up the story of his life now in chapter 12 and verse 25. And he's come back now to Israel. The split has taken place in the nation. He is now reigning over 10 tribes. We're watching now as to see what he will do. In verse 25 it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return into the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto him, It is too much for you to go up into Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and he put the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of the high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, and which were not of the sons of Levi. Verse 32, And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered up upon the altar, and he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained the feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." Here was a man who had a great future. God had given him a kingdom. It was already established. He had 10 tribes to rule over. And this man took the opportunity that he had, and he apostatized from God, and his sin is remembered down through the ages as a sin that wrecked a nation. What was his sin? Here we're talked about here that Jeroboam did things that was done in the other nation in Judah. He had a redeemer. If you were to go to Israel and the 10 tribes, you would ask them, do you have a redeemer? They would say, yes, we have a redeemer. If you would ask them, do you have a place to worship? They'd say, yes, we have a place of worship. We worship in Bethel. We worship in Dan. If you went to the house of Israel and asked them, well, what of Jeroboam? Did he give you a priest? And they say, yes, we have priests. If you went and knocked on the doors in Israel and asked them, well, do you have feast days that you observe? And he would say, yes, we have feast days that we observe. Do you have a sacrifice? Yes, we have a sacrifice. Do you burn incense? Yes, we burn incense. Well, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Experientially, he did everything that they did in Judah. They had a redeemer that they talked about who brought them out of Egypt. They had priests, they had sacrifices, they had feast days. What was his sin? He changed gods. Oh, he did everything they did in Judah, but he did it to a different god. It says here that he did it to the golden calves that he had set up. In the Old Testament, before this time, Aaron had made golden calves for the people as they came out of Egypt. Aaron proclaimed to the people, he said to them, he says, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So Jeroboam went back to the times of Aaron. He made golden calves like Aaron had made. He said, these are the gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. In other portions of the Old Testament, these calves that Jeroboam had set up are called demons, called devils. In the other parts of the Old Testament, these calves that Jeroboam had set up are said by the prophet to be no god at all. And yet they worship these gods. They turn their hearts from him. Actually, what Jeroboam did was just he had thrown humanism and he dethroned God. If you look back in the passage that we just read, you'll find over and over again that this religion that was started by Jeroboam in his heart. Verse 26. Verse 28 says, he made two calves. Verse 29 says, he set. He put them in Dan. Verse 31 says, he made a house of the high places. Verse 31 again, he made priests. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month. Later on in the same passage said, he offered upon the altar. He did in Bethel. He offered on the high places which he had made. Verse 33, so he offered upon the altar he had made in Bethel. He devised in his own heart. This was the religion of Jeroboam, a religion that he devised in his own heart. In the 14th chapter of Kings, we find God having a commentary on this sin. God, through the prophet Ahijah, goes to Jeroboam and says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel. For as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over the people of Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it unto thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in mine eyes. But thou hast done evil above all that went before thee. Thou hast gone and made other gods and molten image to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Cast me behind thy back. The action of Jeroboam was an action in which he replaced God, in which he'd angered God, in which literally he had cast the God of the Scriptures behind his back. He had replaced him. This is the epitome of apostasy. When men know the true God and they turn their back on him and they go and worship idols. This is the sin of Jeroboam. But we find that this was not only his sin, but his sin abounded. God sent to him two prophets, one an unnamed prophet in chapter 13. The unnamed prophet came and prophesied that this altar would one day burn the bones of the priests who were ministering to the altar. When Jeroboam became angry, he pointed his finger and said, seize that man. And his hand withered in front of all the people. God did a great miracle in judgment against Jeroboam. The prophet prayed for Jeroboam. His hand was withered and restored. And in the last verses of that chapter, it says that Jeroboam didn't repent. He abounded in his sin. He went on in his apostasy. Moreover, he not only had made priests false priest to serve at his altars, but it says that he himself became one of those priests. Jeroboam went on in his sin. His sin abounded. Later he went to the prophet. His own son was dying, and he sent his wife to the prophet who had anointed him king, the one who had prophesied that he would be king. And as he comes before that prophet, the prophet is old, he can't see, he has a hard time recognizing people, but the Lord had come and said that this is the wife of Jeroboam. She's disguised herself, but she's coming to you to seek the welfare of her child who's sick and about to die. Ahijah therefore comes before Jeroboam's wife, and he prophesies again concerning Jeroboam. We just read that in chapter 14. And he prophesies his judgment, that this nation that was given unto him will one day be taken away from him, that his whole kingdom will be destroyed, and that his son, whom he'd sought relief for, was going to die. And he did die. Jeroboam's judgment was cast. Sin reigned unto death in the life of Jeroboam. But when the word of God came to Jeroboam, Jeroboam did not repent, but he continued on in his sin, and he continued on in his sin, and he continued on in his sin. And his sin destroyed him. He exchanged the true God, the living God, for a God made in his own image. And that sin destroyed him and his family. If it stopped there, that'd be judgment enough. But it doesn't. As you read through the history of Israel, these 10 northern tribes, you will find there the mentioning of Jeroboam's sins over and over and over again. Why is that? It's because each one of the kings who came to power did not repent of the sins of Jeroboam. Many kings, great kings, noble kings, kings who expanded their rule, kings who had great authority and power, who did great things in their day, not a one of them repented of the sins of Jeroboam. We read that some of the names of these kings, as they're found throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Nadab, Baasha, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Azariah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah. All these continued on the sins of Jeroboam. Some were greater than others. Ahab thought it was a trivial thing to follow in the sins of Jeroboam, so he went and found himself a pagan wife. And he brought all Israel into the paganism that he had established in Israel through his wife and through his own sacrifices and through his own Baal worship. But there are other kings, kings who brought reform to the nation, kings who did great wonders for the Lord, as it were. Jehu rooted out Baal worship. Jehu in his zeal killed the prophets, killed the false prophets of Baal. The Bible says that in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. But if you go on in that chapter, it says something else about Jehu. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them. To wit, the golden calves which are in Bethel and which are in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and thou hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Jehu did well. He fought against the Baal worship. But he didn't repent of the gods that Jeroboam set up. He worshipped those gods. And because of it, after the fourth generation, Jehu's reign was cut off. We see different families coming to power, and each one of them had the same epitaph written over their name. They would not repent of the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's sin influenced his own life. It destroyed his family. It influenced the life of those who were contemporaries of him, those who would come to power and reign in the same place he had reigned. It destroyed other families. But more than that, the Bible tells us it destroyed the nation of Israel. 19 times it was said that the sins of Jeroboam, that he made Israel to sin. He made Israel to sin. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 21, for he rent Israel from the house of David, that's the Lord. For the Lord rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin, a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. So he had said by his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. 200 years passed from when Jeroboam set up the calves until the time when God rent the judgment on Israel. When Jeroboam set up the calves, God promised then that Israel would be taken away into bondage. God was long-suffering toward Israel for 200 years. For 200 years, he tolerated their calf worship, their demon worship, their false gods. For 200 years, they played with their worship, as it were, before God, and God tolerated it. But God judged the nation. You say, well, it was then. The people weren't responsible. Oh, the people were responsible. We're not responsible to follow those in authority when they tell us to go into sin. And God judged the nation, the people, because they followed the sins of Jeroboam. Here's the apostasy of Jeroboam's sin. He destroyed his family. He destroyed the families of those who were to follow him to the throne of Israel. He destroyed the whole nation with his sin. All he did was replace God. He kept the worship. They had similar experiences. They had sacrifices. They had feast days. They had priests. They had holy places to worship. All he did was replace God. And God destroyed the nation. You know, as we turn from Jeroboam's day to our day, we can see that in our own country. We don't have to go very far. Our nation was founded by godly men. The Puritans who came to our nation, who fought for religious freedom. The Puritans who set up worship in our nation were godly men. They knew God. They laid their life on their line to come here and to worship the Lord. But if the Puritans stood among the Christians today, they would be outcast. People would turn their back on the Puritans today. They'd have nothing to do with them. Today we have apostatized from the religion that was set up in America. The God that once was worshipped is not worshipped any longer. If you want to find the turning point in the history of American religion, go to the 1800s. Go there. You'll find men forsaking total depravity. You'll find men forsaking free justification. You'll find men forsaking the doctrines of grace. In their place were put humanistic thoughts, humanistic idea, humanistic religion. And God now for 100 years has tolerated our religion. Oh, there's been great men come to the fore, men like Moody, men like Billy Sunday, men who truly did turn the hearts of the people back to God. But the doctrine that was lost, the truth that was lost in the early 1800s has never been recovered. There's never been a national movement to recover that truth. And so we're living today in days of apostasy. 100 years have come and gone since the truth that was proclaimed among the Puritans has been proclaimed. God's angry with America. We're murdering 12 million babies. We've murdered that many, and 1.5 million every year. That's no worse than what they did to the gods of Moloch in the Old Testament when they offered up their children. The sodomy in our country is no different than the sodomy that was in Sodom and Gomorrah. The hatred for truth in our day is no greater than the hatred for truth that was found even here in Kings. Rome first set up the priest, the Levites, the true worshippers of God, the true people in Israel. You know what they did? They migrated from the north and they went to the south. And it says for 3 years they strengthened Rehoboam's kingdom. They forsook the apostasy and they went and worshipped God aright. And we find revival taking place in the southern kingdom, but it never takes place in the northern kingdom. Elijah went to the northern kingdom and preached. Elisha went to the northern kingdom and preached. Micaiah went to the northern kingdom and preached. Elijah found some success, but by and large, there was no revival, no turning back nationwide of the people to God. Our nation isn't a fix, something like that. There's a need for prophets in the land who recover truth, who will preach the true God, the living God, the God of the Scriptures. It needs to be the cry of God's people today that God will raise up such prophets in our day. They'll meet opposition. They'll meet the gods of humanism. They'll meet the false prophets and the false priests in our day, in our country. But there's a need for it. If not, God's judgment is sure to follow. If God does not bring revival to this country, His sword is coming. There is no mistake about that. The 12 million babies alone who have been slaughtered, there'll be an account given for that. God said in Exodus 21 that when the child is killed in the womb, then it's life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. 12 million have died. God's going to bring our nation to account for it. There will be blood spilt unless there's repentance and God grants mercy to our country. But let's not just look at the country today. What is said of Jeroboam today is said of every individual here. God says this is true of every individual who's been born in the seed of Adam. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." What truth are they suppressing? Why is God angry? Is His wrath being revealed today? It is. It is. In the same way that Paul will describe to us later on in this chapter, it is being revealed. What's God angry about? What truth is being suppressed? Look down, if you would, to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, what does it say? They glorified him not as God. They didn't honor him as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man, into birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. God has come to every man and woman that's born in this world and made himself known. They know there's a God. They know that there's a true God, a living God who's created the world. No man comes into this world as it were an atheist. He becomes an atheist through a process of sin, through a process of rejecting truth, because of his immorality, because of his wickedness. God reveals himself to every man. And the Bible says here that men do not glorify him as God. They're not thankful. And instead they reject the true and living God, and they make their own God, and they worship him. They worship him. Oh, they may call him by the name of Jesus Christ. They may go to church. They may sing hymns. They may read the scriptures. They may pray. But they don't worship the God of the scriptures. They have made their own God in their own image. In our country, in Baptist churches, in Methodist churches, in Presbyterian churches, this is going on across our nation. Oh, but we have the service. We've had an experience with the Lord. We came and we met on Sunday morning and we sang hymns. We felt good. We maybe felt bad and you know, we had an experience of some kind. But it wasn't with the God of the Scriptures. He was rejected. God was put in his place, like unto, in the Old Testament, the golden calves. According to this portion, like unto what? Made in the image of man? Does not humanism reign in our country, in the pulpits, in the churches? In the life of the individual? This morning, I know this to be true of every individual here. Everyone here has walked in this path. If God has brought us out of this darkness, if after having rejected God and rejecting his message, he has then brought us to Christ, then we know his grace. But I know that everyone here has at one time come to this point in their life where they exchanged the true God for a false God and would worship the image, worship a God as it were made in man's image, and not the true and living God. But God in his grace and God in his mercy comes to us, seeks us out. By his Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And by his mercy, he has conquered many hearts here. He's conquered many hearts in this city and brought us to Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just as we looked at one example of a man who in the Old Testament could be said of his life, sin reigned in death, as sin abounded, and a death permeated family, but other families and the families of other in the nation until it permeated the whole nation and destroyed a nation. As it can be said in our life that sin has reigned, that death will take our own family, will take the families that we're in contact with, take the families of those that we work with, take the families even in this nation. And yet God's grace, it says in the portion we read this morning, did much more abound. God's grace did reign. And here we find that example in the life of the Apostle Paul. He once was called Saul of Tarsus. Let's look down, if you would, to verse 13 and 14. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus. What was the grace that was shown to Paul? Paul was a great sinner. You couldn't have gone any deeper into sin than Paul had gone. Paul had exchanged the true and a living God for idols. He was so zealous in his worship for the living God that he persecuted the church. He went from city to city persecuting them, dragging them out of their homes, putting them in prison, consenting to their death. When the name of Jesus Christ was mentioned, he blasphemed the name of Christ. Here it says he was injurious to the church. He was insolent. He was arrogant. He treated those who were in the church with contempt and shame. There's no greater man in apostasy than the Apostle Paul. You know, the Bible says God showed him mercy. When comparing his life to the life of other sinners, in verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Hands down, he probably won that distinction above all other sinners. Oh, there are drunkards and there are immoral people. But Christ was fought against by Paul himself. Paul sought out not just to be a drunkard. Paul sought out to fight against Jesus Christ. He set himself against Christ, and he fought anybody who named the name of Christ. This man could rightfully be called the persecuting theologian. He uses theology to fight Christ. But what turned him around? He ended up becoming the persecuted theologian. He ended up becoming called Paul the Apostle. What was it? It was God's abundant grace found in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul met the living God. He met Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, he came face to face with Jesus Christ. And God conquered his heart. That's the only way a man is brought out of the abounding sin that we read in Jeroboam's life. That's the only way. If Jesus Christ does not come and meet that sinner on his road to Damascus, as it were, on his road to folly, on his abounding in sin, if he does not come and meet with each one of us individually, we'll go on abounding in our sin. He came and he met with Paul. And Paul said he found mercy. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy. That's the grace that Paul found. He obtained mercy. He obtained mercy. If that was all that he'd found, he'd have much to shout hallelujah for all eternity. He found mercy over his great sins. But the Bible says that grace does abound. Paul not only found mercy for his sins, in this portion of Scripture you'll find that he found faith and love in Christ Jesus. You'll find that he found everlasting life. You'll find that it says he was saved. He found salvation. More than that, Paul personally had a ministry given unto him. That grace abounded to Paul and in a real way. And he found that Christ could reign in his life, that grace would reign, and he experienced it personally. More than that, that grace that reigned in the apostle's life abounded not to himself, but to others. Look, if you would, to this portion of Scripture. It says here in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. The grace abounded in the life of Paul to others who were lost. They heard about this one who had persecuted this church. So great was his fame. And when he turned to Christ, others who had persecuted the church, others who had heard about him, turned to Christ as well. He brought many sons, even of Israel, to the true God to worship Jesus Christ. This grace abounded in the life of the Paul, and it spilled over into the lives of the sinners around him, and others came to Christ. More than that, this grace abounding in the life of the Paul spilled over, as it were, into the life of other men who were saved. Look, if you were to verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy, according to the prophecies which before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Other people's lives were touched who were believers. They found boldness. They found courage. They found truth. Where? In the grace that was given to Paul. Paul found truth, and that truth and grace came to him, and that truth and grace was then transferred to Timothy and Titus and other men of God. More than that, the Apostle Paul's life and ministry turned nations. Paul went to Rome. And through his going to Rome and the gospel that was preached in Rome, the whole Western world has been changed. Right now in America, we're still reaping the benefits of the Apostle Paul's ministry. His journey westward, taking the gospel, benefits you and me today. Our freedom, our knowledge of truth, the ability of us to go in any bookstore in America practically and buy a copy of the Scriptures, that we can read the Scriptures, that we can study the Scriptures, that we can preach the Scriptures in America, is a response to the grace that was shown to the Apostle Paul. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. You know, this is true today. Tonight, this morning, either Mark Allison, sin is abounding in his life and reigning in death, or else grace is abounding and reigning unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's true of everyone here. That's true of everyone you meet in this city. And you can knock on the doors of the city as I have done. You can find them that they'll tell you that they go to church, that they have a certain sacrifice, they have a certain religion. But the question is, do they know Jesus Christ? Do they know him? There was a man a few centuries ago who was studying for the priesthood. God showed him great mercy. This man came to know Christ as a Savior. He became, as it were, a bodyguard to one of the great reformers. He went around where this reformer went, where this reformer preached the truth and taught the truth. He went with him. Came to a time when this reformer is going to have to give up his life for the gospel. The reformer sent his bodyguard away and said, there's no sense in both of us dying. And true to form, the reformer died. He was murdered by a pagan religion. This bodyguard ended up in St. Andrews in Scotland, preaching the gospel to a handful of men there. These men had avenged the death of the reformer. The reformer had been murdered, so they murdered the one who had murdered him. And then they hid from persecution, hid from justice, as it were, in St. Andrew's Castle. And this young man, 33 years of age, found himself preaching to this band of men who had murdered this other man. When the French soldiers came and conquered the castle, he was taken prisoner. But grace abounded in his life. He was made a galley slave. He rowed at the oars and felt the whip on for 19 months. God enabled the man to be released, and he went from there to England. For 5 years in England, he preached the gospel powerfully. While he was in England, people's hearts were being turned back to God. He began to be exalted in England. And then another wicked queen came to England. We call her Bloody Mary. And the people there urged this young man again to flee for his life. He's in his early 40s now. He's fleeing from England. He goes to Germany. Frankfurt, Germany, finds a group of English believers and he teaches them the gospel. He goes from there to Switzerland and Geneva, and there he teaches the gospel and he sits in the ministry of John Calvin. He later makes journeys back into Germany and England, preaching the gospel, even back to Scotland. He gets a wife during this period of time in his life, and with his wife, he sets out to proclaim the gospel, and for 10 years he lives in exile. And then in 1559, God sends that man back to Scotland. When God sent the man back to Scotland, the Reformation had begun. But it was mainly through the preaching of this man that God turned the Reformation and turned it loose. One queen was deposed. She died in 1560. Another queen took the throne. This queen was a young queen, a beautiful queen, a charming queen. The other reformers in that nation were, as it were, charmed by her loveliness. They were brought, as it were, to compromise truths that they believed. But this young man who had saw the one who taught him the gospel martyred, this young man who then was himself a galley slave, who had to flee on the continent for his life, he couldn't be turned back. For 7 years, he preached boldly the gospel there in Scotland. He was brought in before the queen several times. She flattered him, and that didn't work. She wept before him, and that didn't work. She put him in prison for treason, and that didn't work. She threatened his life, and that didn't work. Nothing could change that man from turning from the truth. He had calluses on his hands from rowing oars for the truth. He had calluses on his feet for preaching the truth throughout Europe. His back had been strengthened by bearing the brunt of the Reformation in other countries. And now as he stood in his own home country, God brought a Reformation to that country that threw the queen out. 7 years later, that queen left in defeat and later was killed for insurrection in another country. John Knox lived another 5 years. He died at the age of 59. Having seen God's grace in his life, not only conquer his life, not only conquer in Europe, but conquer Scotland. You know, our nation is blessed today because of John Knox, because of the grace that abounded in his life and his ministry. This morning, how much is grace abounding in our lives? You say, I'd like to see our nation turn back, would you? Would you? What price have you put on truth? What's the price tag? What will it take to turn you from truth? How much zeal do you have to seek the truth? For many people, if it just was a little bit of scorn, they would turn back. Not so for John Knox. For many people, if it meant imprisonment, they would turn back. Not so for John Knox. If it meant exile, they would turn back. Not so for John Knox. If it meant death, they would turn back. Not so for John Knox. The grace that abounded in his life turned his nation inside out. We need that kind of grace in individual lives here, prophets in this nation. May God cause us to pray Jesus Christ that he would raise up men in our day who would preach the truth fearlessly and would not turn back. We have the same apostasy that Jeroboam had. We need the true and the living God to be proclaimed across this nation just like it was in the Puritan days. It needs to be done again. Let's pray.